Now, the climax of our corporate worship, we turn to the Word of God, and we return to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, reaching the fourth commandment now in our journey through the Ten Commandments, and a message I've entitled, Delighting in the Sabbath, borrowing from language in Isaiah chapter 58, delighting in the Sabbath. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, and there'll be other selected texts that we'll look at as well. And unlike all the other commandments that we'll seek to tackle one sermon per command, this one will take two parts, and I trust you'll see why, and it also happens to be the longest of the Ten Commandments anyway, and given the most airtime and explanation in the Decalogue, as it were, the ten words as they're originally given here in Exodus chapter 20. It seems like every week that passes, I'm more convinced of the need for this series and the urgent necessity of it. One of my Christian leaders, a voice that I appreciate and follow in the Reformed Baptist world, pastor a long time, must have been there 40 plus years, Tom Askell in a church in the state of Florida. And he remarks, what we are witnessing in the compromised church of today is essentially the triumph of antinomianism. Remember, anti, against, nomos, law. An anti-law attitude is prevailing today. The modern mantra of American morality goes like this, if you love me, you will let me. It's a pretty good summary, isn't it? If you love me, you'll let me. In other words, do whatever I want. You'll impose no authority. You will never mention any guilt, and you will dare not hold me responsible or make me feel sorry. Love merely is license. As Askell goes on to say, this has become a license for every kind of lawless and perverse activity imaginable. Abortionists, what tomorrow night's Salt and Light group is addressing. Adulterers, thieves, liars of all stripes regularly justify their transgressions in the name of love. Less than 1 in 100 church members can even name the Ten Commandments today, much less thoughtfully discuss them. As a result, lawlessness is applauded as love, and real biblical love is decried as legalism. Don't answer out loud, but what do you think is perhaps the chief example in the church today that we have misdefined love? And we are afraid to enforce the obedience that God's word requires. The absence of church discipline, Matthew 18. Almost no church touches an attempt at any sort of corrective formal Matthew 18, the four steps Jesus gave of disciplining in order to restore the wayward sinner. And so Askell concludes, our great need of the hour is churches that reject antinomianism and refuse to separate what God has joined together, law and love. Where this happens, the result will be congregations that would rather, listen to this, I like the way he puts it, a healthy church, in other words, where law and love are held together the way the Bible does, will be a church that is willing to be called cruel by man because they practice biblical love rather than being called cruel by God because they failed to love. And so indeed, we are studying the Ten Commandments. A recent top ethical textbook that's come out that I picked up over the holidays called Introduction to Biblical Ethics by David Jones. He's taught for decades at Southern Seminary with Dr. Moeller. He begins his textbook, the greatest challenge to the life and witness of the church in our age is widespread moral confusion and denial of moral authority. Have you noticed our society is redefining and rejecting the Judeo-Christian values on which the institutions of Western civilization were erected? Wasn't it some pop song that said, you don't know what you got till it's gone? What is Western civilization? What are these foundations? Watch as they are disappearing before our very eyes. Marriage, property ownership, free market enterprise, justice, rule of law, education, national security, vanishing before our eyes when the law of God is spurned. He says, and without which a society cannot endure. Never in the history of the church, he says, has there been a more critical need for equipping Christian men and women, why you're here tonight, to engage the surrounding culture in a prophetic moral witness. In case I didn't already have enough fuel for why we're doing this Ten Commandments series, I bumped into an old pastor friend over December from the same theological background as me, you could say. And he asked what I am preaching currently, and so, of course, I told him. When he heard about my Sunday night series, he smiled and said, "Oh, a 9-part series on the Ten Commandments, hey?" You get the joke? Sabbath. That's what his snide remark is about. "Well, you know, of course, we don't do the Sabbath today." To which I thought, many a true word spoken in jest. That little snap from my brother illustrates one reason, I believe, why it's become so rare in the church to hear preaching from the Ten Commandments. This antinomian, anti-law attitude wears many different disguises. It'll mask itself behind otherwise good theological labels and systems like dispensationalism or new covenant theology. All you have to inject is a little tiny dose of antinomian poison mixed in with lots of biblical solid truth. What shall we say then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? Romans 6, right? Systems that want to magnify the grace of God, relish the new covenant, but unintentionally undermine the law of God in the meantime. Let me give you one quick example. These are preliminary remarks. Hold tight. We'll come to our outline for tonight in a moment. I pulled this from, again, our own theological circles. I'm afraid I probably even was not in the past as precise about this as I should have been. It's a typical saying. Only the Old Testament commands repeated in the New are binding on the church. Ever heard that? I bet you have. Only the Old Testament commands repeated in the New are binding on the church. Now I've got your attention. I sympathize with that view. The New Testament teaches radical discontinuity, a fundamental newness to the new covenant, the transforming power of living under the law of Christ in contrast to the old covenant and being under the law of Moses. I did a whole sermon on this earlier in this series last November, December, second sermon in this series on the Ten Commandments, called it Christian Law School, and we're going to see this most clearly tonight in the fourth commandment. But to say only what the New Testament repeats is binding, I think diminishes the Old Testament and goes beyond what is written. Oh yes, I know some of you are thinking, the Apostle Paul makes strong statements, not under the law. Indeed, we must take them in their context, right? And in the whole context of the Word of God, holding firmly to the full counsel, right? A whole Bible theology, nothing less, because we know there's a perfect unity of Scripture because there's one divine author behind it all, and he doesn't ever speak out of both sides of his mouth. So how do we make it all fit together? That New Testament-only view, I want to quickly give you four problems. In other words, why I uphold the historic Protestant Reformed position, often attributed to Calvin, that there is a third use of the law still valid today in Christian sanctification and in the life of the church, as has been upheld by most major catechisms and confessions. Four problems with that view that only what's reinforced in the New Testament is binding today. First of all, it robs us of 2/3 of our Bibles, which the Lord himself has told us, 2 Timothy 3, for example, all Scripture is? All Scripture. In fact, at the time, all he was referring to was the Old Testament, breathed out by God and useful for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Can I fire out some quick examples for you? Show me anywhere in the New Testament where there is a clear law against injuring an unborn child. You'd have to go to Exodus 21 for that. You won't find it anywhere in the New Testament. How about laws against marrying a blood relative? Teenagers here tonight, who says you can't marry your sister? Show me one place in the New Testament. You'll have to go to the Old Testament for that. Leviticus 18 and 20. You might want to talk to a scientist or geneticist as well. Nowhere does the New Testament specify our parental duty to use the rod. Explicitly, corporal punishment, a hiding you might call it, a spanking. But it's explicit in Proverbs in the Old Testament. Those are a few examples. Another reason to say we only obey New Testament law is, I disagree with that, is that the promise of the new covenant itself says that God would put his law, Jeremiah 31, in their minds. He'll write it on their hearts. And for Jeremiah's hearers, that clearly referred to the moral law of God in some fashion, which is understood to be a summary of the Ten Commandments, summarized in the Ten Commandments. And that same Jeremiah 31 prophecy of the new covenant is the language in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that Paul uses. The Spirit of God in Christ writes his law on our hearts. Be careful before we disregard Old Testament law. A third reason I disagree with that New Testament only kind of language is it's not how Jesus or the apostles viewed the Old Testament. Can I remind you? The central text in this whole debate, Matthew 5, verse 17, did a whole sermon or two on this recently, going through Matthew on Sunday mornings. Matthew 5 from verse 17, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments," God forbid this would ever be true of your or my church or teaching or ministry to others, "the least of whoever relaxes the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then the rest of Matthew chapter 5 is Jesus clarifying, expounding a number of the Ten Commandments and applying them to his new covenant church and those who would live now under the law of Christ. By the way, Paul in his epistles, he cites the fifth commandment to Christian families in Ephesians 6. He lists a number of the Old Testament commandments in the Ten Commandments in Romans 13, showing us how to love one another. And a final, fourth reason why I differ with that New Testament only kind of view is that if two-thirds of our Bible is largely irrelevant to how we live our lives, then what do you do with the extremely high view of the law of God that you find in both the Old and New Testament? What do you do with Psalm 19? Oh my, what do you do with Psalm 119? 176 verses extolling, celebrating. Today we get impatient with a hymn that has five stanzas, let's admit it, right? I mean, six stanzas, and man, it must be a funeral. They sang 22 stanzas, all celebrating one thing, the law of God. And Paul is not much different in Romans 7. He is emphatic that our sin is the problem. Stop blaming God's law. It's holy, it's good, it's pure, it's righteous. So I think those are good reasons why to really be careful and precise and clear in a whole Bible approach to how the Ten Commandments apply to the Christian church. Instead of saying we only obey what's repeated in the New Testament, I think it's more biblical to say all of God's law, though it wasn't written to us, it is for us. That's the language in Paul's epistles. It's for our instruction. It's for our sake it was written. Yes, ceremonial laws fulfilled in Jesus' cross. How about the whole book of Hebrews? Yes, food laws and civil laws set aside explicitly through the teaching of Christ and the New Testament apostles. But that still leaves a whole lot of moral authority and ethical instruction in the Old Testament. And it's best summed up by the Ten Commandments. And the best test of this, whether you understand it or not, is the fourth commandment. So welcome to Sabbath school tonight. Turn to Exodus 20 if you haven't already. Before I read it, I realize I've given away the answer to this question, but I wonder if you'll agree. I at least want to make you think. I hadn't quite thought of it this way before this past week. In our sin-sick society, out of all the Ten Commandments, if you had to choose the one, when you go to work tomorrow, or, okay, let's take an average week of your life. Let's look back on the last 7 days of your life. Of the Ten Commandments, pick the one most publicly, blatantly being violated. I think it's a debate. It's debatable. I wonder, more than actually witnessing murder in an average week, though I know we live in a dangerous country, adultery, lying, stealing, yeah, there's a lot of that. Disobeying parents, well, it might depend on the home you're in and the age of the kids and so forth. The profanity that's everywhere. I think a case could be made that the fourth commandment is the most blatantly broken of all 10. in a society that refuses to prioritize worship, that has secularized the seven-day week, rejects God with our time. Whatever your view is about the Sabbath for the Christian today. What's our court case coming up in 2 months, as Robin prayed this morning? It's because godless, arrogant state authorities had the audacity to declare publicly that all these other things are essential, but one thing that's definitely not essential is Christians gathering and worshiping. And most of the church didn't even think of the Ten Commandments. There was just a few little radical minorities and a few churches like ours that were starting to say, slower than we should have been, but we've repented of that. Hold on, the first four of the Ten Commandments are all about worshiping God, when to worship, how to worship, who to worship. Since when did these get sidelined? And we get permission to say that worshiping him is non-essential. How in the world did you come to that conclusion in the Christian church? Fourth commandment couldn't be more relevant. Let's read it, and then we'll pray. Starts in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Oh Lord, you know, we confess, we battle to figure out the rhythm of rest and work and worship. As it's been rightly said, modern man worships his work, plays at his worship. Oh Lord, we need the biblical parameters, we need the biblical priorities, we need the biblical boundaries that your word gives us to have the right rhythms and to not have out of balance our work, our rest, our worship. And we thank you for how this command points the way and has shaped for your people, even where amongst godly, Bible-believing Christians there may be secondary differences about the day or the way in which we do it. None can argue that you own our time, that you have established rhythms, the very existence of a seven-day week, unlike the year, unlike the day, unlike the month. There's no other explanation humanly possible for a seven-day week but the word of God who declared it. May we submit to and learn from your design. Oh Lord, help us. Give us wisdom. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. How did Jesus summarize the two tables he was probably referring to? The first four, which were vertical. The last six, which will start, Lord willing, in about 2 weeks' time. The last six commandments, which are more horizontal. Jesus summed them up as, you shall love the Lord your God wholeheartedly and love your neighbor as yourself. So if we want to manifest true worship, or we want to cultivate a deeper, what does a Christian want more than that? I want to love you, Lord, more fully and wholeheartedly in this coming year in daily practical ways. Who should I worship? What would be the right object? First commandment. No other gods before me. You could say it's about internal love for God. Now I want to know how to worship. The right manner, you could say. If the first commandment is internal, Lord, how do I externally show my love for you? Second commandment. Okay, now what should I say in worship if you've shown me the right object and the right manner? What would be the right language? Answer, third commandment. From the who to the how to the what to say in worship. From the right object and internal love to the right manner and external love to the right language, a verbal love. Now we come to the fourth commandment. When should we worship? The right timing. If the prior three commandments are about loving God internally, externally, verbally, now this is about loving God temporally. In other words, with my time. Fourth commandment is the first one that comes at us positively, if you noticed. The first three, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. Aha! Now you shall. And as I mentioned, it's the longest, it's the most detailed, it gets the most attention of all 10. And it's the most explicitly mentioned in the rest of the Old Testament. Any guess at how often the Sabbath shows up? Just in the Pentateuch, the first five books, Torah, 11 times. The rest of the Old, or total in the Old Testament, more than 100 times. More explicit mention than any of the other nine commandments. And by the way, it's the only one of the 10 commandments that clearly predates Mount Sinai. Already, remember, collecting manna, what did the Lord say earlier in Exodus 16? Don't collect on the seventh day. Show that you trust me. He was already enforcing the Sabbath for them. Oh, and if you have Jewish friends, you know, if they're devout or Orthodox Jews, they take this command very, very seriously. It's a story about Jews that were being invaded in a city and about to be conquered, and their Gentile enemies chose to scale the city on the Sabbath, and the Jews chose rather to die than defend themselves on the Sabbath. That's a pretty strong conviction. Remember, the rabbis said that the Sabbath outweighs all the commandments of the Torah. Read Nehemiah, read Ezra. Parents name their own children Shabbatai. Come on, families, we've got all these babies coming now. I'm waiting for that name, right? Shabbatai. So much was their love for this day. It was the original holiday, you could say, a weekly required rest, a delight and a gift from God. But it does raise sincere questions, doesn't it? And real dilemmas for the child of God today in the Christian church. Lord, if I'm supposed to keep the seventh day Sabbath, and I'm not doing that, am I sinning weekly, 52 times a year, thousands of times over my lifetime? I think I better get this right, Lord. And should I work or require my workers to work on Sunday? Should my shop be open or not? And Lord, if Sunday has become the Sabbath, should we observe it the way Israel observed the Sabbath? And what would that look like? Or does Christ and his New Testament indicate a definite shift in how God wants us to understand the fourth commandment? And what if living this side of the cross under Christ's new covenant instead of the old one, what if the Christian life is not about dispensing with his law, but about our obedience maturing, about a deeper holiness, a greater rest, a better worship and purity of heart and life, in fact, all 7 days of the week? So here's our outline tonight and carrying on next week. Four ways the Sabbath is God's gift. Four ways that the Sabbath is God's gift. And what that means for us in Christ today. A Christian understanding of the Sabbath, you could say. Four ways that the Sabbath is God's gift. Tonight we'll seek to cover the first two briefly. Sabbath as a sign and Sabbath as a shadow. And next week we'll look at Sabbath as a promise, Sabbath as a principle. We'll talk about, I know a number of our church body has friends, or maybe you yourself came out of a Seventh-day Adventist background. How do we help answer those questions from our friends who are in or coming out of that movement and so forth? But tonight we're going to look at a sign and a shadow. First of all, Sabbath as a sign between God and the Jews, a sign between God and the nation of Israel. It was weekly. That's a very regular, very public, tangible symbol to Israel and their neighbors, showing them they're under God's law, they're his special covenant nation. Look at the text there, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This should call to mind Genesis chapter 2. The seventh day of creation, we read, on that day, the seventh day, God did what? After six amazing days of speaking the universe into existence, all of a sudden, pause. On the seventh day, God rested. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Jump down to verse 11. It frames this whole fourth command, doesn't it? Verse 11 concludes, therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and he made it holy. Same language here, sanctified, keep it holy. We are to do what God did. God was saying to his people, I'm holy, I redeemed you, you are mine. Think about it again. First and second commandments, your worship, your thoughts, your imagination, your love, your devotion, it's all mine. Third commandment, your lips are mine. All you say and do with my name. And now the fourth commandment. Do we need to hear this today more than ever? Your time is mine. I created this whole world. In 6 days, I rested one day. I created, I sustain. I own your breath, your life, your hours, your days. It's all mine, your work, your rest, your habits, your rhythms. Every moment comes from me. It's claimed by me. I alone am your Lord and your Redeemer, your God. Use your time for me. Tell me that doesn't preach in the 21st century today. Even and especially for us in the Christian church under the law of Christ. Look at verse 10. Look how practical this is. The 7 days of Sabbath of the Lord your God, in it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male, female servant, cattle, sojourner who stays with you. Every visitor, every slave, even your animals, every last cow, it's mine, God says. They will observe my Sabbath with you, Israel. And then the great reason is given behind this fourth commandment, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and he rested on the seventh day. This is no pattern Moses made up or man invented or just because it's practically convenient or physically healthy. This was God's idea. By keeping the Sabbath, you are imitating the Creator. Now turn over to Deuteronomy 5 quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Two incentives are given for the Jewish Sabbath. In Exodus 20, it's looking back at the Creator. In Deuteronomy 5, the focus is the Redeemer. This was the reiteration of the Ten Commandments now, the second giving of the law, Deuteronomos, before they entered the Promised Land. And look how God frames it and phrases it this time. Deuteronomy 5, verse 15, the fourth commandment. He says, Deuteronomy 5, verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Now the reason isn't creation, it's redemption. Two powerfully compelling reasons. I'm not only your creator, I'm your liberator. You keep my Sabbath, you're telling one another, you're proclaiming to the world, God is our creator, God is our savior. Now turn to Exodus 31. Turn over quickly to Exodus 31. See how this is a sign between God and his covenant nation. Exodus 31, verse 14. Exodus 31, 14. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. He never talks this way about any of the other nine commandments. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. Verse 16, so the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. Notice, their generations, a perpetual covenant. Verse 17, it's a sign between me and anybody who likes this command. What's it say? And the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. Church family, tell me the sign of the Noahic covenant that was with all the earth, Genesis chapter 9. The sign was the rainbow. Tell me the sign of the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Israel, Genesis 17. Circumcision, right? And now the sign of the Mosaic covenant God uniquely established with the Jews is the Sabbath. And praise God, as we've just celebrated, the signs of his new covenant with us, the church in Christ. Not circumcision, not the Sabbath, but baptism, the Lord's Supper. Sabbath is a particular sign for the nation of Israel. It was made them distinct amidst all the pagan nations. A weekly day of ceasing from work to rest and remember Yahweh. You might be thinking, oh boy, but how does this apply to us? Well, stay tuned tonight and for part two next week. But imagine for the Jews, firstly, coming out of severe labors in Egypt, 7 days a week, no rest at all, and all of a sudden, you breathe. One out of seven, you break. Nowhere in the Old Testament are any Gentile nations commanded to keep the Sabbath. Before the time of Moses, no commands are given to Adam, Cain, Abel, Seth, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph to keep the Sabbath day. Nowhere outside of Israel did God command people to observe it as a Sabbath. It was a symbol of his relationship between God and Israel. Can I put it to you as simply as I know how? You don't wear other people's wedding rings. So we do not keep, in the way that they kept it, a sign between Jehovah and Israel. Sabbath is a sign between God and the Jews. Number two, in And we'll finish with this one tonight, and it's a sweet and a precious place to conclude. The Sabbath is a shadow fulfilled in Christ. It's a sign between God and Israel, and it's a shadow fulfilled in Christ. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Interesting, even this afternoon, I was just reviewing a few resources, and two Sabbatarians, one staunch, Kevin DeYoung, raised in a Dutch-American Presbyterian home, and Wayne Grudem, who studied under a number of Westminster theologians, both Grudem and DeYoung mentioned how they tried Sabbatarianism and the Sunday being this sort of Christian, strict sort of Sabbath until they met Colossians chapter 2, along with a few other texts, and it left them undone, and they could no longer uphold a Sabbatarian position. Look at Colossians 2, verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Do you hear what Pastor Paul is saying here? Don't let people bind your conscience. Don't let them forbid or require from you things regarding Jewish dietary laws or Jewish festivals or Jewish weekly Sabbaths. Because, verse 17, these are a mere shadow of what is to come. You've heard my illustration before, because I love my wife and I haven't thought of a better one. But if I'm waiting for her at the airport, or if she was waiting for me last month when I got back from the States, and she was, but she's a lot less hooked on her phone than I am, so the analogy already breaks down. So you're waiting for a loved one, you're at the airport, and you're missing them, and you are so enamored with their photo that as they arrive, they walk right past you, and you're like, oh, my sweetheart, oh, I love you, I can't wait to see you. And she's standing over there going, hello, I'm here. When the substance arrives, you let go of the shadow. It's eclipsed, it's surpassed, it's fulfilled by the person that the shadow pointed to. As theologians say, the antitype points to the type. And sadly and that's the language here, look again at verse 17. These things, festivals, new moons, Sabbath days, are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. For the Jews, sadly, this observance of the Sabbath became their greatest work, their most intense labor, their heaviest burden. They had all kinds of debates, like if an egg is found under a hen on the Sabbath, can it be eaten? Have you ever read the Mishnah? Not long after the time of Christ, and probably already something that was common orally and verbally in the time of Christ. If a stone lays on the mouth of a jar, the jar may be turned on its side so the stone falls off on the Sabbath. But if the jar was among other jars, it may be lifted up and turned on its side so the stone falls off. If a sponge has a leather handpiece, you may use it to wipe with on the Sabbath. But if it doesn't have, they may not use it to wipe. If a Gentile lights a lamp, an Israelite can use the light unless the Gentile lit it for an Israelite, and then he can't. And if he filled a trough with water for his cattle to drink, a Jew could use the water unless the Gentile did it for the Israelite. I mean, it's absolutely ridiculous. On and on and on. You can write a letter with one hand, but if you write another letter with the same hand on the Sabbath, now you've violated it. You go to Israel today, you'll see people that, the Jews that are, doing work, they'll find ways to get Gentiles to do the work for them on the Sabbath. That's what legalism and self-righteousness produces. No wonder Jesus took on the Jewish view of the Sabbath and deliberately provoked them in ways he never did with the other commands. Remember? I'll give you one example. There's many in the Gospels. Mark chapter 3, he enters the synagogue. A man has a withered hand. They watch Jesus. Is he going to heal him on the Sabbath so they can accuse him? He says to the man with the withered hand, come here. He says to everyone, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm, to save life or kill? And they're silent. He looks around with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. He says to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretches out, his hand is restored, and the Pharisees are outraged. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Sabbath isn't made for Man isn't made for Sabbath. Sabbath is made for man. We'll look more at that next week. My Father is working until now. I am working. He took this commandment head on like none of the other nine throughout the Gospels. By the way, as we've been teaching with each commandment, they act in the Old Testament and the laws of Moses, each of the 10, as a kind of heading or a summary over a whole group of laws or a whole category of commands. Well, then the Sabbath is linked to a Sabbath year. It's linked to a year of Jubilee. It's linked to other holidays and sacrifices, Exodus 23, Leviticus 25. So how would those be morally binding today if you're going to say that we are strictly under the full Jewish Sabbath? Because it has feasts and special days that come with it. That's the language Paul's been using right here in Colossians 2, which is used in numerous places in the Old Testament. Sabbath, it goes with a festival and goes with these new moon, with the food and with the drink. Oh, and by the way, what about Passover and Pentecost and tabernacles and so forth? If we're going to require the Sabbath today under Jewish law. You might remember the tragic news a few years ago, Brooklyn, New York, a Friday night, Jewish family, 7 children burnt in a house fire, ages 5 to 15. Why? Because the hot plates were left on overnight to heat the food, because you're not allowed to turn on your oven on Shabbat on Saturday. The emptiness of legalism, this unbearable burden that the Sabbath laws, not the Old Testament, but their man-made additions. Jesus never once broke the Jewish Sabbath according to Scripture, but he delighted to violate all their man-made additions to it. And what a picture that is of you and me, if before we come to Christ, thinking we can earn and work and perform and prove and achieve our salvation and run on the treadmill and try hard enough and be good enough and perform and be sincere and run hard enough to impress God, when the whole essence of the Christian faith is not what I can do, but what he has done. And that's how the Sabbath points to, and how the shadow points to the fulfillment in Christ. I love that hymn that we've learned in recent years, that modern song, "No list of sins I have not done, no list of virtues I pursue, no list of those I am not like can earn myself a place with you. Oh God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner through and through. My only hope of righteousness is not in me." Can you say that tonight? "But only you. No humble dress, no fervent prayer, no lifted hands, no tearful song, no recitation of the truth can justify a single wrong. My righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt was paid by Jesus' death. My weary load was borne by him, and he alone can give me rest. And he alone can give me rest." All man-made religion is striving. It's work. It's trying to free yourself from guilt, trying to erase the stain of sin, trying to escape the sentence of condemnation that you know hangs over your head. You hear the sound of that pounding gavel. You have the pangs of a troubled conscience. You can't find relief. And so you try more rituals and more religion and more effort. And when that doesn't work, we've seen what happens. Then people leave religion and go to paganism, essentially, drugs, alcohol, extreme sports, music, entertainment, whatever, to drown out the guilt, to hide the restlessness, to find peace for their soul. These, Paul says, are a mere shadow of what is to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Remember Peter at Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council wants to get the Jews wanted to get the Gentiles to observe the law, and Peter says, "Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" How many professing Christians do you know, maybe you here tonight, that have not really experienced rest in Christ, tortured, struggling, hoping some work you do will calm your heart, missing out on the beauty of the new covenant? We're going to see that in a few weeks in Matthew 11, right? Jesus ends by saying, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." Turn over to Galatians 4. It says the same thing. We're wondering what we are to learn from the fourth commandment and the Sabbath as a sign and as a shadow. Look at how Paul says something very similar. Again, emphatic that Christ fulfills the Sabbath, frowns upon Christians who turn back to it. Galatians 4, look there, verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. These false teachers saying that you couldn't just believe in Christ. You had to get circumcised, keep the days and the feasts, come under Jewish law. Paul's saying that's not progress, that's regress. That's not maturity. That's falling away from the gospel and of grace into a system of works, going back under the yoke. Martin Luther, king of the overstatement, rightly puts it. If anywhere the day is made holy for the mere sake of the day, if anywhere anyone sets up the observance on a Jewish foundation, I order you to work on it, write on it, dance on it, feast on it, do anything that shall remove this encroachment on Christian liberty. Last text, turn to Romans 14. How is the Sabbath a shadow and not binding on the Christian today? Romans 14, Paul's writing to a Jew-Gentile mixed congregation, lots of challenges in this area, and look what he says about a day of worship. Romans 14, verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand for the Lord's able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. He who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. We had a guy here at Antioch. He was a leader, in fact, and ministered to our youth and led a small group. And I remember when he and his wife, I think, were dating, and we were going to do premarital on a Sunday afternoon. I said, well, let's go to a restaurant. He says, I don't do restaurants on Sunday. It's my view of the Christian Sabbath. I said, no problem. All right, we'll make another plan. I respected his view, even though it's not my view, it's not the view of our church, and he worshiped here fruitfully for many years. Christian love should prevail in these areas. It's not binding on the believer. It's something you would think at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, if this was what Gentile believers should uphold, that was their chance when they gave instructions for the Gentile believers, and no such mention was given of the Sabbath. Two things for tonight, next time. If you have questions, feed them to me this week. Some of you have sent me some resources. I find that helpful. What could or should we do or not do on Sundays? How does Sunday relate to the Sabbath? What are the Christian rhythms of work and rest and worship? What does the fourth commandment say perhaps about our work habits? What about Hebrews 4? Because we haven't turned there yet. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. We'll look at that next week. I'll close with this. J. Vernon McGee, well-known radio preacher of old, a man wanted to argue with Dr. McGee about the Sabbath. He says, I'll give you $100 if you'll show me where the Sabbath day has been changed. McGee answered the man, I don't think it has been changed. Saturday is Saturday. It's the seventh day of the week. It's the Sabbath day. The seventh day is still Saturday. It's still the Sabbath day. Ah, the man says, I've cornered Dr. McGee. Then why don't you keep the Sabbath day if it hasn't been changed? McGee answered, the day hasn't changed. I've been changed. I've been given a new nature. I'm joined to Christ. I'm part of the new creation. We celebrate the first day, Sunday, because it's the day he rose from the grave. Christ has fulfilled the Sabbath sign. He's fulfilled the Sabbath shadow, but there's still much we can learn and apply and the relevance from that command. Stay tuned for next week. Let's pray. We think, Lord, of that sweet hymn, testimony of Christian woman of old, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Brightness of my Father's glory, sunshine of my Father's face, keep me ever trusting, resting, fill me with thy grace. Oh Lord, thank you for the richness and the symbolism and the relevance of the Sabbath, a exercise in how we see law and grace, Old and New Testament, come together, a study that has a topic and a theme that has stretched and humbled and perplexed and baffled theologians and Christians throughout the ages, and yet has some clear and simple lessons for us. May we not miss them, O Lord, and may we know the rest found only in the Lord Jesus Christ, not merely one day, but throughout our lives and throughout our weeks and every hour of every day. May we know more of what the Jewish Sabbath pointed to and of the perfect salvation rest, the forgiveness of sins, the removal of guilt, the promise of pardon, the release from condemnation, the cleansing and the redemption found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not what I can do, but what he has done. In his mighty name we pray. Amen.